Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit and that you would give us and increase our faith and trust in you as you deliver this word to us, Lord. In the speaking and the hearing of this word, may you be glorified, and may your Son Christ and the salvation that he gives to us be the focus of our attention tonight. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, for your glory's sake. Amen. Mark continues on in his story of Jesus. Jesus has been busy going throughout Galilee. His initial entrance into Capernaum and his work there made him quite popular. And as crowds are coming to the house after a particularly busy Sabbath day, Jesus does the absolutely counterintuitive thing of leaving Capernaum. Not because the work isn't going well, but because there are so many who need to hear the word. And he can't let those other places, those other people, not hear the good news of the kingdom. And so he goes and continues to preach, and the fame of Jesus, the response that people have to his teaching, the amazement they have at his authority and his teaching and his casting out of demons and his healing of people spreads all before him, helped no doubt by a leper that he heals, who instead of obeying Jesus directly and speaking to no one about what he's experienced, goes and publishes the news about Jesus abroad, so that Jesus can't even go into the cities anymore because they're expecting him. There are crowds waiting for him there. He waits in desolate places and the crowds come to him, hungry for the Word of God, hungry to hear who Jesus is, to see what he's like, to receive from him the things that no man can give, but that the Son of God can give alone. Well, he spends time doing this and then returns to Capernaum in chapter 2 after some days of being away. And of course, when he gets home, word gets around pretty quick. It's not going to take a day to do that. It's going to happen very shortly. And of course, with Jesus back, he's not back to take a vacation. He's back to preach, to make the word of God known. And so he's staying at his house. It may be that his family had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. So this may be Jesus' own house. It may be Peter's house that Peter's given over to the ministry. Can't tell which. But he's there and it's home for him. And the people, of course, are crowding the house again. There are so many in verse 2 that there is no more room, not even at the door. You could just even peek in the door. The windows were all full of people looking in. People there to hear the word, and maybe not a few there to see, well, what miracles he's going to do now? Maybe the entertainment factor was still there. But Jesus is not there to do entertainment. He's there preaching. And if people come expecting a miracle, Jesus isn't going to give them that just for the sake of giving them the miracle. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's preaching the same message that John the Baptist preached, a message of repentance, because the judgment of God is at hand. A message of the blessing of God to those who will repent of their sins, confess their sins, and commit their way to following after God. Jesus is slowly revealing Himself as the one in whom they must believe. John has already made that clear. And obviously people are looking to Jesus, the one who's been sent from God, but He's not yet fully made Himself known to them. Little bit by little bit, revealing Himself to them, encouraging them in their repentance. Those who believed in Jesus at this point were believers. They were saved by what they knew of Jesus, by their faith in Him, however incomplete that faith was. And that's an encouragement to us. We may think that we know so little, and in fact we do know so little, but what we know that is founded in truth, that results in a true faith in Christ, is all that's needed. It's all that's needed. When people come to know Christ, they are saved not because they know their Bible well, not because they've got the confession of faith outlined in their mind and ready to pop out at a moment's notice. It's not even because they've got all things in their life figured out and they've left all their sins behind. It's because they know who Jesus is and they're trusting Him to make them well. They're trusting Him to make them right. They're trusting Him to forgive their sins and to be their guide and shepherd and God. And this is what's happening for Jesus. This is why people are coming to Him. Well, and so he preaches the Word. That is the means that he has of making God known, of explaining to them who God is, what His requirements are, and how it is that people can know Him. The Word gets out as he's preaching, and as he's there, verses 3 and 4, some men come by. They're carrying a friend of theirs on a pallet. Just a bit of cloth with straw stuffed into it, and their friend is on it. Maybe it's laid down on a couple boards tied together. And they want to get him in because here's Jesus. Jesus can heal this man. But they can't get him in because there's too many people there. And it's interesting, here's this man coming, being brought, carried by four friends, and apparently nobody thinks to make room for him to let him in. Or the friends, that we're not going to bother with a crowd, we'll go to the roof and we'll let him down like that. Houses in that day had flat roofs. A lot of activity went on the roof of a house. And was often, you could get to the top of the roof of the house by an outside stairwell. They went up and they began figuring out where Jesus was roughly. They began to dig out the roof. Not a hard thing to do because the roofs were made of dried mud and dirt and thatch. And so they could dig that out. Although it's kind of a rude thing to do. Somebody's speaking, and you know, it's like, what's this falling down? I mean, we get frustrated when we hear people with a cough or babies crying, and our attention's taken away from what we're listening to. Imagine how it is for the crowd there as Jesus is speaking and preaching, and they hear this pounding up on top, and they see bits of dirt and straw beginning to fall through. And like one fellow said, you can imagine some people now say, hey, knock it off up there. We're in church. Trying to hear Jesus. But the men don't pay any attention to that because their friend is paralyzed. He needs to meet with Jesus. And they're going to get that one way or the other. It's not a very proper way of doing things. But you know, when you love someone and you're faced with their need, manners and decorum out the window. Get them the help that they need. Manners don't matter at that point. And these men love their friend. They're willing to even damage somebody's house. I'm sure they're willing to pay for the repairs as well or do them themselves. But they have to get their friend to Jesus. You know, when we are faced with the needs of people around us, how desperate are we to see their needs taken care of? Are we willing to put ourselves out and face embarrassment and occasional trouble from people as we get them the help that they need? These men love their friend, and their determination for their friend to be made well is shown by what they do. Their love is proven by their willingness to do things that just normally aren't done. That's not the way we do things in the Presbyterian Church. All things decently in order. Like the men, like the Pharisees who criticized Jesus for healing people who come to Him on the Sabbath. Well, don't you know that you have 6 days you can do this? This is God's holy day. We don't do these things on Sunday. On Saturday, rather, on the Sabbath day. No. When it's time for mercy, when it's time for blessing, when it's time for healing, when it's time for forgiveness, there's no better time, no better moment than today right now, right here. And these men knew this. And they're willing to work in all of this. It's the rebuke and the encouragement to us to be noisy and to be loud and be persistent and to be a pain in the neck to people around us if we've got to get help to someone and we're the only ones who can do it. It's okay to upset people with your prayers. It's okay to upset people with your love at times if your love is well founded and if your trust is in Christ and all of that. Well, the man is let down before Jesus, and just putting the picture in mind is wonderful. You know, ropes on each corner, lowering him down in front of Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees are there, and you don't know if they're sitting in front of Jesus. Maybe the man is being lowered down almost into their laps. So they've got a bird's eye view of all of this. Well, Jesus sees the man being lowered down, perceives, knows the faith that they are showing in him, and he responds. He says to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, is that why they brought the man there? And my immediate reaction is no. They brought him to be healed. But maybe my immediate reaction is wrong. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. So why does Jesus forgive him? Well, from the man's perspective, the prowess may be such that he can't speak. It may be that he can't formulate the words to ask Jesus for forgiveness. It may well be the man understood rightly that as much of a problem for him as his paralysis was, it was not his great issue. It was his sin. And Jesus may very well have been responding to the man's unspoken prayer, unheard prayer, that God would forgive him his sin. And that leads us to consider the need for forgiveness. It's real. We are sinners before a holy and just and righteous God. He has a case against us. And his anger at our sin is such it doesn't matter what our physical suffering may be. That is what God looks at. And there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor, to get that wrath removed from us by anything that we do. God will make himself known in judgment or in mercy, and that needs to be recognized. We have to acknowledge our sinfulness, our guilt, and our shame before God. Now, this is debated, and you know, people say, well, you know, you need that healthy self-image. You Christians are too dour. Well, how often is that said today? But often, you know, even among the church, sin is downplayed. Guilt before God is downplayed. Way too often. Maybe because always we don't want to admit that we're not in charge of ourselves. That we're not our own kings, our own judges, our own gods. We don't want to admit that we have to give an account to one who stands over us and judges us righteously and perfectly and true. And of course, the unbeliever will say, there's no guilt at all here. I'm just the product of my environment. I just do what I do. I'm just an animal. A very smart animal, but still just an animal. Or they might say, well, who is God to judge me? I posted on Facebook this week a couple things dealing with abortion. One of the things that's gone around the rounds this week on Facebook and in the news has been a young woman who posted what seems to be her own story of her own abortion, and even shows the procedure being done, being performed, of course, very, you know, plainly done. And that's just a shock to so many of us. And a number have responded to it and put it out there. And when I put that out there, a friend of mine says, well, you know, if God can kill people, why can't we abort children? Completely missing the point that God is God and we are not. God is the one who says what's right and what's wrong. But that's the world. And even religious people fundamentally take that approach to God if they're not faithful to Christ. If they're not born by the Spirit. They still stand against God and say, who are you to judge me? Just as a footnote, it may be that the video is fake. There's been some other things coming out now. People who know how abortions work and have looked at it and considered what this girl has said in the video and the timing of it all, and they say the whole thing may be a sham, actually. that is just a way of her winning some money and a way of abortion being seen and presented as a good thing to pursue. But that will show itself in time. Regardless, whatever the debate is about sin and guilt and our need to be forgiven, the reality is proven. We are not who we ought to be. And the question is, how do we deal with that? Jesus understands what the issue is. This man is lowered before him. I think quite possibly in response to this man's deepest need that he was aware of. Not just Jesus, but this man. Jesus forgives the man. It's a reminder to us that whatever our physical condition may be, we have to keep in mind that our real issue is our standing before God. You know, it's frustrating when we pray for people who are going through great physical difficulties, facing the end of life or some major injury or some long-term illness, and they're not believers. And we pray God use this to open their eyes to the reality of their situation, of their stance before you. And it seems that it never happens. It may well be that for this paralytic, he did see. He understood his physical illness, his physical weakness, as a parable, as symbolic or symptomatic of his deeper separation from God and his need to be forgiven. And so Jesus heals him and makes him well. This is because this is what Jesus has come to do. Jesus forgives. It was during the time of the Jesus people and the revival of the 60s and 70s that the bumper sticker of saying Jesus heals, Jesus forgives. And that's a very simple message, almost too simple to believe, but absolutely true. Jesus forgives. This is the promise of Scripture. As far as east is from the west, so far as He removed His transgression from us. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. This is the promise of the work of the Messiah, the work of the Lord in the Old Testament. This is what God will do with our sins. He will forgive them. He will let them be removed from us. And the promise stands even for Christians. As we struggle with sin, as we continue to confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What stands in the way of that? Humanly speaking, our unbelief, our pride and our arrogance, and thinking that God has no right to judge us, whether we have no real sins to account for. But Jesus, in His death and resurrection, shows that to be false. We need to be forgiven. And this man receives forgiveness from Jesus. Now, to us it's second nature to understand that Jesus forgives. You know, we understand that quite well within the church. If we were to see a sign that says Jesus does not forgive, we'd be taken aback by that. If we heard someone preach and make an argument, it's not Jesus who forgives sin, we'd be offended at that, and rightly so. But the people in Jesus' time, the Pharisees, the scribes and scholars, who are sitting there, take offense at what Jesus is saying, what He has done. Now the scribes are there to investigate Jesus. Mark says, you know, takes all of this in the first chapter and makes it sound like bam, bam, bam. This is just a few weeks of time that have gone by. It's been longer than that. The word has gotten out about Jesus. Remember, we know from the other Gospels that even during John's ministry, delegations were sent from Jerusalem to talk with John and figure out who he was and to see if he was really doing the right thing. And as John passes from the scene, Jesus comes along, and now they're doing the same thing with Jesus. And so these are men who are here to check this guy out. What's he saying? What's he doing? And as they hear Jesus confess, make the pronouncement that this man's sins are forgiven, they're shocked by this. Because in their minds, it was only God who could forgive sins. Not even the Messiah could do that. Only God could do it. Now, on the surface of it, that's a very true statement. Sins are against God. You and I can forgive each other for the things that we do, but ultimately sins are committed against God. This is what David understood. He's guilty of adultery. He's guilty of conspiracy. He's guilty of murder. But when he confesses this, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. It's your people that I have mistreated. Yes, I sinned against them, but it was in sinning against you that I sinned against them. It's my lack of contentment with what you have given me that I sinned against them. The guilt goes upon us, and it's God who charges us and holds us guilty. And if God alone is the one who was sinned against, then it's God alone who can forgive sins. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So, to be fair to the scribes who are sitting there, they're right. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can do what Jesus has done. I read an illustration this week of a man sitting in a prison, and a visitor comes in to see him and talks with him and says, I want you to know that your sins are forgiven, your crime, your punishment is commuted, you are set free. And the man says, who are you to tell me this? And the fellow gives him a piece of paper listing his freedom, arguing for it, pronouncing it, signs it with his name, leaves it with the prisoner and walks away. And so the prisoner shows it to the guard, and the guard says, this is nothing. This is not from the judge. This is not from the court of law. This is pointless here. It's only God who can forgive sins. It was only a judge who could free that man from prison. It's only God who can forgive us our sins. They are right in that. But what they were wrong is they failed to understand who Jesus was. What they say, only God can forgive sin, is an accurate statement if it's said about anyone but Jesus. Now, it's early in Jesus' ministry, so maybe we can go a little easy on these men because they haven't heard and seen all that Jesus would do. And Jesus, when he confronts them on this in verses 8 to 12, I say confront, I don't mean he doesn't lambast them, he doesn't call them foolish and unbelieving. They're seeing this for the first time. They've only heard about Jesus. So he's revealing himself to them. And that's from his compassion and his desire to glorify God, to give them the opportunity to know who he is, to see him, to hear him, and to respond to him with faith. So Jesus says to them, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, why do you question these things in your hearts? Here it is. Here's the wisdom of Jesus. These men didn't say anything. They were just thinking this. It may be that Jesus is really good reading body language. I'm sure he was. And they're watching him and he's seeing them and they're going, oh, that's not right. And nudges and no. And he knows what they're thinking. I mean, we do that. I mean, I see people making reactions when I preach. If I say something that somebody doesn't like, I usually pick it up. And if I say something that people do like, I appreciate the nods of the heads and the encouragement. We're not as nearly self-contained as we think that we are. You don't need to be God to know when somebody's unhappy with you. But it may be that Jesus does receive from the Spirit an idea that these men are thinking things they need to be confronted on. And so Jesus says, why do you question these things in your heart? And he presents a challenge to them. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Now on the one level, anybody can say, your sins are forgiven. It's impossible for us to say and bring it about, take up your bed and walk. But at the same time, it's impossible for us to say that your sins are forgiven unless we are God. Both are equally impossible for men to do. And so Jesus is arguing from the lesser, in a sense, is arguing from the greater to the lesser, saying, I have done this great thing that you think only God can do. Granted, you can't prove me wrong on that, because you can't read into this man's heart to know the condition, the relationship between him and God. But let me give you this to prove that this is true. Now, what he's going to do is heal the man. But the reason he does this is twofold. One is, the scribes were familiar with the prophets of God's working miracles in the past. They knew what Moses, what Aaron, and particularly Elijah, and Elisha had done. I mean, bringing children back to life, healing people of leprosy. They knew that God's prophets did this. And their working of miracles was an evidence that they were sent by God. So Jesus, if he does this, ought to be understood to work in the same way. If Jesus healed, then he was sent by God. If Jesus pronounces this man to be forgiven, then he was sent by God. And if he is sent by God, then all that he says of himself must be true. And not only can he heal, he can also forgive. Because nobody but someone sent from God could give somebody the ability to walk again. Remember this paralytic. It's not he can't get around himself. It's obvious who he is and what his condition is. It's not a trick. And you know, Capernaum was a busy place, but people knew this guy. I mean, this is somebody they would see. This is a friend and a relative of theirs. There's no trickery involved here. No sham thing going on. This wasn't, you know, Benny Hinn in action or anything like that. This was the real thing. So if miracles are an attestation of the truthfulness and the identity of one who's being sent from God, they're about to see that in action here. And if he's sent from God and can do this, then everything else he must say must be true. Another avenue in which this will work is this. Many people then believed that if you were sick, it was because of your sin. The classic story is John 9, where the disciples of all people asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But that was the expectation of that day. You know, as I talked over with the kids in my New Testament class at school, it's hard for them to understand that people actually think this way. We've been trained out of it pretty well now by 2,000 years of the gospel. Although you'll still run into it now and then. There's still kind of this undercurrent. Well, what did you do wrong? If you're feeling bad, there must be something not quite right. But we at least keep it to ourselves if we feel it at all. But in that day, it was kind of assumed. If you're suffering, you're suffering because of your sin. Remember what Job had to go through with his three friends. All of them assumed that, Job, this has come on you because you've got some great sin. You're either hiding it from us or you're hiding it from yourself. You want to be well, confess it to God, and He'll restore you. Well, Job had no sin to confess that would have accounted for the way that Satan had attacked him. So it is with this man. If they believed that his sickness was coming from his sin, then that sickness being taken from him would be proof, then, wouldn't it, that his sin was forgiven. There would be no more judgment of God upon him, because God was pleased with him. And the evidence of God being pleased with him would be that he would get up and walk. Now, Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Mark's already introduced him as the Son of God, and others will call him the Messiah. But Jesus most often refers to himself by the title the Son of Man, partly because all the other titles were so freighted with messianic expectations that he called himself, I am the Son of God. People would rally around him and expecting him to kick out the Romans. This enabled him, calling himself the Son of Man, enabled him to control the expectations of the crowd. But to those who were thoughtful, it also pointed to something greater than just the Son of Man. Jesus wasn't just a man. Being the Son of Man meant that in some way he was the representative man. And then those who were thoughtful of their Old Testaments and knew the book of Daniel would remember what it's spoken of in Daniel 7:13-14. one like the Son of Man will come before, is coming before him, and he will receive glory and honor and dominion. Jesus is identifying himself subtly at this point, but nonetheless identifying himself as the one who is called by God and receives authority and dominion and power and glory forever from God the Father. A dominion and honor and glory and power equal to the Father. And so therefore Jesus is not just a really good man or the best of all possible men, but God himself in flesh. And Jesus, so that they will know, says this to them, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. It's a testimony to the crowd there, but also particularly to the scribes, that they are in the presence of the one sent from God. That this one has authority to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. I don't know, you almost, if we're talking comedy timing or dramatic timing, there would be like a beat or half a beat before there's a response to Jesus' command. But Jesus isn't theatrical. I would guess as soon as Jesus said it, the man got up and picked up his pallet and walked out the door. I mean, wow. Don't know how long he'd been paralyzed for. Might have been his whole life, like the man born blind, suffering from his blindness all his life. It might have happened in an accident. He might have been working on the roof of a house and fell through and broke his neck. We don't know how it happened or how long it had been, but the lifting of that paralysis, the healing of this man happened, bam, like that. And he picks up his pallet, obeying Jesus, and walks out and goes home. The people see the confirmation of Jesus as the one who can forgive sins. The testimony has been made to the scribes. Jesus has done the impossible. And so it testifies to the other impossible thing that only Jesus can do. He can heal and he can forgive sins. The crowd is amazed. No kidding. They were amazed. They had never seen anything like this. They were amazed and glorified God with this. And it's, of course, the appropriate response to what they had seen. Of course, they had seen Him do other healings, but they'd never seen forgiveness of sins and healing mixed together like this, juxtaposed together like this. It was a new experience for them, a new teaching for them. Jesus claiming to be God here. That's what this is. Jesus is making a claim, I am God. I am equal with God the Father. And I will show it to you because I'm going to do what only one sent by God could do. I will heal this man. Now, hopefully, this confirmed for the crowd. I say hopefully because a lot of people saw Jesus' miracles, but not all believed. And the scribes saw and heard what Jesus said and did here, and they didn't believe. But those who were thoughtful about themselves, those who were willing to admit their sin and guilt, saw in this the reality of their own sin. You know, when later on, when Peter will be out fishing with Jesus, and Jesus, well actually it probably happened before this time, Jesus climbs into the boat and tells Peter, let's go out and fish. And Peter says, well, you know, we've been out there all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, you carpenter, and I'm a fisherman, this is my business. You may know wood, but I know fish. I know the waters. But because you say so, we'll go out and do this. And so Peter rows out the boat expecting Jesus to be embarrassed. And Jesus says, stop here, throw the net over here. And Peter throws the net out and has to call in for help because the net is breaking with fish. And Peter, getting back to shore, looks at Jesus, get away from me, for I'm a sinful man. So aware of his own fallenness. So aware of the mockery that he just subjected Jesus to and ashamed of it. And hopefully the crowd seeing Jesus do this didn't think, wow, this is awesome stuff. I can't wait to get home and tell the wife what I just saw. Hopefully they're thinking, wow, who is this who's among us? what kind of person is this? And what does this say about me? That he would preach this way and tell me that I need to repent of my sin. What does he know about me that no one else knows? What does he know about me that even I don't know? They saw in this the righteousness of God. God is keeping his promises to come to his people and to deliver them from sin. They see the authority of Christ to forgive sin, that the judgment of God has come upon them and they are guilty, and they actually are in the presence, the physical proximity presence of the one who can alone forgive their sins. And so what can they do but glorify God for what they have seen? Hopefully this is what the crowd is thinking. We know that many did not think this way. But this, we pray, would have been our response. This should be our response to hearing this story of Jesus, to hearing this account of what Jesus did. We ought to be waking up to the reality of our sin, however it manifests itself to us. We ought to see in Jesus' actions the righteousness of God. And we ought to just rejoice and tremble at being in the presence of the one that God has sent to forgive us our sin. This is what we have to deal with. Are we able, are we desirous, are we acknowledging our own sin before God? Or do we justify ourselves? Well, you know, husband's really been difficult this week. And so I snapped at him once or twice, but you know, kind of provoked it out of me. Or, you know, kids picking on each other. Well, he touched me. Well, you touched me first. Doesn't matter. It's sin. Do you acknowledge that? You know that that's just a sign of a deeper wickedness, deeper illness within you that you need to repent of. Do you admit that you can't make it over yourself? You can't just say, well, I'll do better next time. Well, maybe you can. But there's going to come another challenge that you can't do better with. It'll reveal the same sinful heart that you have. And then do you admit that it's only Christ who can forgive our sins? Now, remember this too. Jesus spoke these words. And at one level, it's very easy for him to do it. He said, your sins are forgiven. And so it was. But how was it that forgiveness really came and was possible? God just doesn't wink his eye or wave a hand and say, sins are forgiven. God is just. Sins are an affront to God. Wickedness is an affront to God. He upholds the righteous and destroys the wicked. How is it that Jesus makes it possible for us to be forgiven? How is it that Jesus is the one who can forgive us our sins? Because he is the one who would take our sins upon himself at the cross. He could say these things and do these things because he would suffer himself on the cross. The wrath of God that should have been on us is placed upon him. Jesus satisfies the righteous anger of God against sin. Jesus takes the penalty that you should pay and pays it himself. Jesus takes the eternity of hell that belongs to each one of us and endures it himself on the cross. And says to his Father in his resurrection, see, these are yours. Their sins are covered. I have done it. And the Father says, well done, my son. Bring your children with you, because now they are my children as well. I hold no sin to their account, because I know that you have paid for it all. In light of that, then let's not be slow to come to Christ and rejoice in him. Let's not be slow to come to Christ and say thank you for what you've done for me. Let's not be slow in coming to Christ and acknowledging that salvation is in him and him alone. And there is forgiveness in no other name under heaven and upon the earth but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that is behind the word. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who showed and did the things that must be done so that we can be forgiven. Lord God, we thank You that it was in Your perfect will as Father, Son, and Spirit to bring salvation about in this way, to uphold absolute righteousness and justice, and also declare absolute mercy and compassion through the life and death and resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that by Your Spirit we have been called into faith in Him, that You have worked in our hearts and transformed us. You've shown us our wickedness, shown us our foolishness, and brought us, God, to the saving knowledge of who Jesus is. We pray, God, that as we continue to grow older, as we continue to grow up in You, that we would not hide from this knowledge, but that we would be willing and desirous to know fully the depth of our sin, so that through that we might know fully and completely the fullness of Your forgiveness. Lord, do not let us dwell in the knowledge of our sin once we've acknowledged it, but deliver us from self-condemnation into the acceptance that You have for us in Christ, so that we will be a people repenting and yet also rejoicing in the great love that You have for us in Christ. We give thanks to You, Lord Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.